Read to you this morning from the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active. We thank you that you have sent your word among us. We thank you that he teaches us, that he guides us, that he gave his life for us, that we might be a people who know you, love you, and serve you, that we might be part of the kingdom of light. Grant us grace, O Lord, as we study your word this morning to apply it in our lives, that we might come to know you, to know your Son, through your Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Well, after several weeks of delay, we begin this morning our study of the Gospel of John. For the next few weeks, we'll be in the prologue of the Gospel, the first 18 verses of chapter 1, and then we'll proceed to make our way through the rest of the Gospel, taking some breaks here and there to address various topics. But some years ago, I preached through the Gospel of Mark, and it remains one of my favorite ventures as a pastor, the opportunity to teach through that gospel. And ever since finishing Mark, I've been eager to return to one of the other gospels. The gospels serve a grand function. They keep us focused on Christ, and they give us, each in their own way, a fuller picture of Jesus' glory. So I want us to look first at just some background information, since this is our entrance into the Gospel of John, some background information to the Gospel of John before we jump into these first five verses of chapter 1. Unique among the Gospels, the author of this Gospel actually identifies himself in the course of the narrative. And yet he accomplishes this in a subtle fashion. He never actually refers to himself by name, preferring to identify himself as the one whom Jesus loved, or as he's come down to us, the beloved disciple. His allusions to himself begin in the very first chapter of the Gospel of John, and I've given you in your handout, if you want to trace these down on your own time, the various passages where he alludes to himself. But he actually, at the end of the gospel, in chapter 21, we are told by the disciples who worked alongside John in crafting this gospel. In chapter 21, verse 24, we are told that this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So who is this disciple? Well, he's identified earlier in verse 20. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following. Right? So the one who wrote these things, who testified of these things, is this beloved disciple. Almost universally throughout Christian history, this one has been identified as John, one of the sons of Zebedee. John and James were the sons of Zebedee, and John is the one who has been identified as the author of this gospel. He is the disciple whom Jesus loved. So why did John set about to write this gospel? Well, also, uniquely among the gospels, John tells us why he is written. In chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John summarizes his purpose in writing these things. In verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20, he says, "Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So he's acknowledging, look, I've only given you a summary of what Jesus taught, of what Jesus did. But these, verse 31, but these are written, why? In order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John's purpose in writing is that we might believe. But John doesn't want you to possess just some generic faith. His purpose isn't just that you believe, right? Right? Isn't the world a nice place, or wasn't Jesus a nice person, right? That John doesn't have any interest in you believing that, okay? He writes so that you will believe certain definite things about Jesus. Right? He writes so that you will believe, notice verse 31 here, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus, the man who walked among us, is the Christ, the Son of God. So first, he writes so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ. That is, God's Messiah, God's ruler, whom he sent to establish his kingdom on earth, to bless his people and to bring all the nations of the earth to worship the Lord. That was the calling of the Messiah. This is an Old Testament term. The Messiah was to be God's ruler on earth. And John wants you to believe that Jesus is that person, is the Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed one, God's anointed king, to rule and establish God's kingdom on earth. That's who he is. That's why John wrote, so that you would believe that. But he wrote not only so that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, but also so that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In the context of John's gospel, this very clearly means the one who shares God's own nature and who dwelt eternally with the Father, who was sent by the Father to rescue the world from darkness and death, and who is now returned to heaven, where he will remain until he has subdued all his enemies under his feet. John writes, in other words, so that you would believe those things, that believing that Jesus is God's anointed ruler and that he is the divine second person of the Godhead, right? Essentially, this is what John wants you to believe, that Jesus is God's Messiah, and that Jesus was God himself in human flesh. That believing those things, you may have life in his name. John wants you to believe this about Jesus, that he's the Messiah and he's God himself clothed in human flesh, so that you might have life. The life that he possesses intrinsically and that he gives as a gift to those who worship him and trust him. In other words, John wants you to become a Christian, or he wants you to be confirmed in your Christian faith. That's why John wrote this gospel, that you be confirmed in your Christian faith, or that if you do not profess Christ, that you profess him, that you believe in him, that you believe he is indeed God's anointed ruler and the second person of the Godhead. That's John's purpose laid out right here. John's clearly stated purpose then shapes the outline of the gospel, which I have given you in your notes. It's in that little corner of your notes up there. And this outline is adapted from the Lutheran commentator R.C.H. Lenski. The Gospel of John begins with a prologue where John identifies who this person he's going to be writing about is. He identifies the Son of God. This is in the first 18 verses of chapter 1. He then sets out to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, through his public ministry. John says that Jesus is proven to be the Christ and the Son of God in his public ministry in chapter 1, verse 19, through the end of chapter 12. He then illustrates the way in which Jesus is proven to be the Christ and the Son of God in his passion and in his resurrection, that is, in his passion, is his suffering and death on the cross, and his resurrection in chapters 13 through 20. And then finally, there's an epilogue in chapter 21 where John introduces us to the future mission of the Son of God, Jesus' purpose in spreading the gospel throughout the world through the witness of his disciples. So we have a prologue, Jesus proven to be the Christ, the Son of God in his public ministry, Jesus proven to be the Christ, the Son of God in his passion and resurrection, and then an epilogue where he talks about the future mission of the Son of God. That's the basic organization of John's gospel. This is what he set out to prove, is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and he does it in two main ways, through his public ministry and then through his passion and resurrection. So with that kind of overview of some of the background material on the Gospel of John, let's turn then to these first five verses of John's prologue where John introduces us to his writing. The prologue sets the stage for the rest of the Gospel by explaining who this one is that we shall meet. Verses 1 through 5 clearly have in view the opening chapters of Genesis. John begins his book, his gospel, by invoking the opening words from the book of Genesis. So he brings us back there. And so these first five verses cover the first several chapters of Genesis. J.A. Bengel wrote in 1752 in his own commentary on these verses, and I've used in this to kind of outline these verses. He says, in verses 1 and 2, the condition of things is described before the world was made. In verse 3, the making of the world. In verse 4, the time of man's innocency, and in verse 5, the time of man's corruption. So verses 1 and 2 introduce us to the condition of things before the world was made. Verse 3, the making of the world. Verse 4, the time of man's innocency. And verse 5, the fall. So let us go through these verses in light of kind of this organization. First, We begin with these first two verses and the condition of things before the world was made. John gives us four simple clauses whose beauty and simplicity has resonated throughout Christian history and theology from the beginning of the gospel era. These verses helped our fathers in the formulation of Trinitarian teaching and have been essential to Christian theology throughout our history. Well, how so? Well, John begins with the first clause, in the beginning was the Word. That is, prior to the foundation of the world, the Word existed. Notice that John does not say that the Word came into being, right? He doesn't say in the beginning the Word came into being, genēta. But he says the world was. The Word existed. Not world, Word. The Word was. The Word existed. The Word of God is eternal. He then tells us, right after declaring that in the beginning was the Word is eternal, and the Word was with God. The Word was face to face with God. Right, this preposition that the New King James translates with conveys the idea of intimate connection. It evokes a similar idea if you have your Bibles open to John chapter 1 and you look at verse 18, where John here in sandwich fashion comes back to some of these ideas. In verse 18, he says that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. Notice this intimate connection between the Father and the Son in verse 18 is the same intimate connection between the Word and God in verse 1. The Word was face to face with God, enjoying fellowship and communion with the Father. And then he tells us finally, and the Word was God. Here John insists that the Word is not some other deity, right? If he's face to face with God, then perhaps there's another deity. Perhaps, right? Oh, the Old Testament's wrong. There are really two gods. John says no. He is not some God nor some force alongside God, but God himself. John even emphasizes this point in the way in which he crafts his statement in the Greek. You may know that anti-Trinitarians, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, want to argue that, you know, look, in the Greek, there's no article, right, the word the, before the word for God in the Greek. Right? It doesn't say the God. And so they'd say, see, this just says that the Word was a God. But what they're revealing is a grievous misunderstanding of Greek. John's wording actually emphasizes the deity of the Word of God. It does not obscure it. He pushes the word God, theos, theon, to the front of his clause. But then he removes the article in order to indicate that it's the predicate of the sentence, right? You have subject and predicate. Okay, the subject is before the verb in English, and the predicate is after the verb. So in our sentence, the Word was God. Word is the subject, and God is the predicate. In Greek, the way you would emphasize something, the way you would underline it, right, is by putting the predicate before the verb and dropping the article so that you could emphasize it. And so folks would know the Word is still supposed to be the subject. But here's what I'm saying. And the Word was God. For emphasis. Not to say the Word was a God. Okay? John is emphasizing for us the identity of the Word. The Word was God. He then summarizes some of what he said in these phrases in verse 2. He was in the beginning. That one, right, that one, that very one, okay, in Greek, was in the beginning with God. His eternity and fellowship with God are reasserted by John. So here in these four simple phrases, John has laid the foundation stones upon which our fathers crafted Trinitarian teaching. John's choice of the name Word for the Son of God, even as his use of the phrase in the beginning, brings us back to the creation account. Right? Repeatedly in Genesis chapter 1, what does Moses write? He says, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God said, right? Throughout the Genesis account is the Word of God on display, and John emphasizes for us that God's Word is himself a person. He is the one who fashions and creates all things and who reveals the intentions and purposes of the Father. When God wanted to create the world, he spoke and the world came into being. Basil the Great, who lived from 330 to 379, was one of the Cappadocian fathers, one of the famous formulators of the Trinitarian teaching, or clarifiers of Trinitarian teaching. He writes this. This is a quotation I've given you in your handout. I've given you a couple quotations here. He says that our outward Word as human beings has some similarity to the divine Word, for our Word declares the whole conception of the mind. Since what we conceive in the mind, we bring out in word. Indeed, our heart is, as it were, the source, and the uttered word, the stream that flows from there. Ephraim the Syrian, who lived around the same time, writes similarly. He says, "Our Lord is called the Word because those things that were hidden were revealed through Him, just as it is through a word that the hidden things of the heart are made known." Our gift for language is the way in which we reflect the image of God. So when Jesus is called the Word, He's identified as the one who reveals God, who explains Him and articulates His thoughts and purposes. In the words of verse 18, again, where John comes back to this notion, where he says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, who's face to face with the Father, He has declared Him." This word for declare in the Greek is the word for which we get our word exegete. The Son exegetes the Father. He explains Him. He reveals Him. He unfolds the Father. This is why Jesus will say later to Philip, "He who has seen Me, Philip, has seen the Father. Because I perfectly reveal the Father. Everything that the Father is, you can see in Me. I am His Word." The Word fully discloses God's nature and purposes. So this is the condition of things before the world, right? The Word existed with God and was God. Verse 3 then moves us to the creation of the world. All things were made through Him, through the Word, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Right? Notice that John states his point first positively and then negatively. Right? He wants to make sure you don't find any room for squiggling. Right? First, positively, he says all things were created through Him. The Word of God created everything. And then he says negatively, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Just in case you missed what I was saying in the first clause, let me give it to you again. Okay? It's essentially what he's doing. Right? He wants us to understand the Word of God is not a creature. He is not the first creation of God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses and Arians want to say. He is the creator of all. Right? John's words make clear that God, the Word, is transcendent, right? That He is distinct from His creation. He is Lord over the creation. He is not part of the creation. Paul will declare likewise in Colossians chapter 1. He says that by Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. He declares again in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, that through His Son, God made the worlds. The Word of God is the creator of all. And notice that John's teaching here gives us, right, it reshapes the way we read certain portions of the Scripture, particularly certain portions of the Old Testament. Consider Psalm 33, verses 4 through 6, where we're told that the Word of the Lord is right, and all His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. That word is not some abstract thing, but is the very person of the Son of God. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth, by the Spirit of His mouth. When we read these passages, We are reading of the person of the Word of God. We come then thirdly to the time of man's innocency in verse 4, that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Right? That Word, who existed eternally with the Father, who created all things, is the very one who gave life and light to all things as well. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Matthew Henry explains, he says that the light of reason, as well as the life of sense, is derived from him and depends upon him. Right, so notice, first consider this phrase, in him was life. That life, John tells us, exists in him, in the Word. He is life itself. He has life in himself, and he's chosen to share that life with all creation. When he created the world, he was the source of all life on earth. He breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, and we became living beings. He sustains life even now. Paul declares that in him we live and move and have our being, and that in him all things hold together. He is life itself. But also he tells us that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That as those created in the image of God, whose souls he breathed life, right? We have also the unique gifts of rationality, of intelligence, of reason, and self-awareness. These things are gifts from the Word of God coming from him, the Logos, right in Greek, or the logic of God. Our rationality, our ability to think and to reason, reflects the character of God himself, the Word of God, who created us in his own image. John's words here are reflected in many of the Psalms, including Psalm 36, a psalm that I've given you in your handout, I think, where the psalmist says, O Lord, you preserve man and beast, right? You're the one who upholds man and beast. You hold us together. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They're abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. God's creation, right? His house. We're satisfied with the fullness of his house. And you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. With you, God, is the fountain of life. All life springs from you. You are the source. You are the origin. And all life comes from you. Notice, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Life, intelligence, come as gifts from God in whose image we are created. The Word of God has created us and fashioned us. And note, you know, we live at a great time in human history, because this intimate connection between life and light, right, between life and rationality, has been revealed in incredibly new ways with the discovery of DNA. Few discoveries are proving so damaging to atheistic materialism as DNA. At the foundation of life is information, intelligent communication. Right? At the foundation of your life is a doctoral dissertation. Right? That's essentially what DNA is. Right? That unfolds what every animate being will become. So who's the source of that intelligent information? Who wrote that code? Who crafted that dissertation? Thousands of years prior to the discovery of DNA, the Apostle John declared, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Finally, then, John brings us in verse 5 to the fall and our rebellion against God. Right? Though God is the source of life and light, we would have none of it. Though God spoke, let there be light, and there was light. Though God separated the light from the darkness, we love darkness rather than light, because our deeds were evil, as even Bob read this morning. We rebelled against God. We fled from the light. But the light was not snuffed out. God's purposes for the world were not foiled. God's ability to rescue His creation was not compromised. For the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. One of my professors used to tell us, he said, underline that S at the end of shines. This is the first and only present tense in these verses. Right? It's the first and only present tense verb that John uses in these first five verses. John is saying that that which was true before the fall is true after the fall and remains true even now. The light shines in the darkness. He didn't just shine back then. He continues to shine. The light has shone and continues to shine even to this day, even now, and summons all men to revel in His light. Lenski writes that we see its shining in the first promise of the seed of the woman in Eden. We see its broadening, intensified radiance throughout the Old Testament times. We see some of its scattered rays striking even into the dark Gentile world with which Israel came into contact. And then we see the wonderful shining like the sun in its zenith when the gospel was carried to the ends of the earth. Even so, it is shining now. While the light shines in the darkness, John says, the light shines in the darkness. He says, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The word that John uses here for comprehend, that the New King James translates comprehend, you'll notice that they give you a marginal note that it can also mean overcome. It can also mean embrace. The word that John chooses is intentionally ambiguous. Right? It's intentionally ambiguous. The darkness did not comprehend the light. Right? The darkness did not comprehend the light. The darkness didn't grasp the plans and intentions of the light. Right? If Satan had known what God intended in sending His Son, he would not have crucified the Lord of glory, we are told. Right? The darkness didn't get it. Couldn't figure it out. Couldn't understand it. But neither does the darkness embrace the light. The darkness did not embrace the light. Those in the darkness, as Jesus says in John chapter 3, flee from the light, lest their deeds be exposed. Darkness didn't embrace the light. And the darkness did not overcome the light. Didn't confound the light, didn't destroy the light's plans for the world. Even in crucifying the light continues to shine on. This is what John, right? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness didn't get it, didn't overcome it, and tragically didn't embrace it. And so even here, John issues a subtle challenge. What of you? What will you do with the light that is shining? Even here, John begins working on his theme that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that you may believe that He is the light of the world and come to Him in faith. So let us consider three things, right? Ways in which this passage sets us up and challenges us. C.K. Barrett, one of the famous commentators on the Gospel of John, writes this, and I've given you this quotation in that little gray box in your handout. He says, John intends that the whole of his gospel shall be read in light of this verse, right? Verses 1 and 2, verse 1 in particular is the one he's referring to. The deeds and words of Jesus are the deeds and words of God. If this be not true, the book is blasphemous. If this be not true, the book is blasphemous. If it is not true that Jesus is God, right, if these verses are not in fact true, then the entirety of the book of John is blasphemous. Jesus is a blasphemer, and John is a blasphemer. Why? Right, why? Well, consider the numerous things that Jesus says in this gospel. Look with me at John chapter 5. One of the repeated themes in the Gospel of John is that people are trying to stone Jesus. Why? Because he's a blasphemer. Because if John 1:1 is not true, then Jesus deserved to be stoned. John chapter 5, right? Verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus, and they sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Notice what Jesus does. He equates his work with God's work. They got it. They understood what he was saying. Verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Does Jesus then say, oh, wait, no, let me retract a little bit. You misunderstood me. No. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever the Father does, the Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If John 1:1 is not true, then that is blasphemy. Right? If you said that, you must honor me even as you honor God. What would we think of you? You are mad. You are either insane, right? Or you are a deceiver of some sort, right? John chapter 6, this is just the first instance. John chapter 6, verse 60. Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard Jesus speak, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? Notice, Jesus doesn't... Sorry, let me explain. Sorry for offending you. Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Jesus is saying, I'm going to go back where I was. I know where I came from. I came from God himself, and I'm going back there. He doesn't back off. Chapter 7, verse 28. Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Chapter 8, verse 58. Again, they try to stone him. Verse 57, the Jews said to him after this dialogue that they've had with him, "You're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Give us a break." And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And therefore they took up stones to throw at him. Why? Because he claimed to be God. Right? This is just a sampling of the material in John's gospel. Right? If the prologue is not true, then Jesus deserved to be stoned. We cannot say, right? We dare not say that Jesus was just a good man. He may have been a lunatic, believing himself to be divine, but clearly out of his mind. Or he may have been a liar, knowing himself to be merely human, but claiming to be divine. But the one thing he cannot be is a good man. He may be God. He may, in fact, be what he claims to be. But he cannot be just a good man. He does not leave that option open to us. Consequently, in Christian theology, right, so notice that throughout John's gospel, one of the charges against Jesus is that he's a blasphemer. It's a charge that Islam levels against Christianity to this day. But in Christian theology, the charge of blasphemy ultimately gets reversed. The Jews accuse Jesus of blasphemy because he makes himself to be equal with God. But Jesus insists that now, in the New Covenant era, to refuse to honor the Son is to fail to honor the Father and is, in fact, to commit blasphemy. It is blasphemy to deny the deity of Jesus. That's what the Gospel of John establishes. It reverses the charge. Jesus is, in fact, God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the entire foundation stone upon which our creeds were crafted, especially the definition of Chalcedon, and the Nicene and Athanasian creeds, which we recite together. We confess one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. There is one God who exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, why do we believe this? Because that is what Jesus established throughout his life and teaching. It is what the scriptures of the Old Testament teach. It is what the Gospels confess. This Gospel of John, most clearly of all. All pseudo-Christian heresies share one thing in common. They reject the Trinity. Right? They reject the deity of Christ in one way or another. And consequently, they all have problems with John. Right? And they all have problems with the prologue, with these first five verses. Right? Mormonism, Arianism, Unitarianism, Modalism, Islam, right, all these pseudo-Christian heresies must explain away or reject John's gospel and John's prologue. Why? Because John clearly presents Jesus as God, one with the Father and yet distinct from the Father. Theophylact of Ohrid, who lived around the turn of the first millennium, was a bishop in the church. He attacked two common heresies in his exposition of John, so I thought I'd give you this as a sample of one way in which the church has used this gospel in its fight against heresy. He writes that Sibelius, and Sibelius was the teacher of what was called modalism, and he's going to explain it here in just a moment. He says Sibelius is overthrown by this text. For Sibelius asserts, this is what he taught, that the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are one person who sometimes appeared as the Father, sometimes as the Son, and sometimes as the Holy Ghost. Sibelianism or modalism is the idea that God is like an actor on a stage, right? And In the ancient world, they have different masks that the actors would put in front of their face to indicate when they were playing a different part. And so Sibelius said, see, that's what God is like. There's one being, and then at different times, he just puts on a different mask to indicate the different part that he's playing. But notice what Theophilus says. He says, but he is manifestly confounded by this text, and the Word was with God. For here the evangelist declares that the Son is one person, the Father another. Because the Word was together with God, it is clear that two persons are presented, though these two share one nature. The proof that there is one nature is this, and the Word was God. Do you see that the Word is God? Therefore, the Father and the Son have one nature, because there is one divinity. Let both Arius, right, who taught that the Son is a creation of God, okay, not God, let both Arius and Sibelius be put to shame. Arius, who said that the Son is the creation and work of the Father, is shamed by this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And Sibelius, who said that there was a unity, not a trinity of persons, is shamed by this. The Word was with God. The great John here proclaims clearly that the Word and the Father are different from each other, but not different in kind. They are different in their persons, but one and the same in their natures. Such is the beauty of John's declaration, such is the power of it, such is the simplicity of it, that our fathers have returned to it again and again in their fight against heresy. These verses have provided a foundation stone for our understanding of God's triune nature. But look, here's something important. Pseudo-Christian groups often imagine that if we got rid of these first few verses of John, then we would eliminate all basis for claiming that Jesus is God, right? The entire doctrine of the Trinity rests on these few verses, it is said. But nothing could be further from the truth. Remember the purpose of John's gospel, right? He writes so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, possessing God's own nature and eternally existing with the Father. John writes to prove that Jesus is God's ruler over the earth who shares God's very nature. In other words, what John asserts in the prologue, that Jesus is God incarnate, he sets out to prove throughout the rest of the gospel. Right? All the prologue does is make sense of the rest of the gospel. Right? Again, if Jesus isn't divine, then he is a blasphemer. And John's gospel is blasphemous because Jesus speaks and acts as God throughout this gospel. To be honest, pseudo-Christian groups must reject not simply these few verses, but the entirety of John's gospel. And this is why Islamic attacks on the New Testament center on John's gospel, interestingly enough. The whole gospel is written to establish what the prologue asserts. Jesus was and is God himself in human flesh. All right, finally, the recreation of this of the world. I've labeled this sermon in the beginning, right, pulling out the first few words in English of the Gospel of John. And John's use of this phrase is, as you can imagine, as we've already said, intentional. He is recalling the creation story. He clearly wants us to associate the person and work of the Word of God with the God who created the world in the beginning, who breathed into man the breath of life, and who gives light to the world, and who overcomes darkness. Here's what John wants you to understand. The very God who created the world is the same God who in Christ redeems the world. He is the light whom the darkness cannot overcome. He is the life whom death cannot slay. He is the Lord of glory. And this is why the light continues to shine in the darkness, why the darkness cannot put it out. God accomplished salvation for us through His Word. He waited to see if another Savior could arise, perhaps another son of Abraham, or a child of Israel, or an offspring of David. But there was no other. And so God Himself came, the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son of God, the Word of God, the life and light of the world, the Lord of glory, took on human flesh and dwelt among us that He might deliver us from our sin, from our darkness, and from our death. And so I want you to consider once again the quotation that I gave you earlier from Ephraim the Syrian. Ephraim said, our Lord is called the Word because those things that were hidden were revealed through Him, just as it is through a word that the hidden things of the heart are made known. So here's the question that John pushes upon us, right? By identifying Jesus as the Word of God, the self-expression of God. Right? What do your words reveal about your heart? What is coming out of your mouth in your home, at your office, with your spouse or your kids? Because what comes out of your mouth reveals what is in your heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. God's Word, Jesus, reveals God's nature as surely as your words reveal yours. And God's Word has come in order to give you life, to rescue and deliver you from the darkness of sin and from the sins of your tongue. Right? What do your words reveal? What is in your heart? This is why in the New Testament, the sins of the tongue receive an incredible amount of attention. Paul writes in Ephesians, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." What does the Word of God reveal about Himself? And what do your words reveal about you? But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. We are to be imitators of God. Our speech is to reflect God's gracious work of redemption in our lives. Our speech is to reflect God's Word. It is to reflect the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has come that we might have life and light, that our words might impart life and light to others. So what do your words do? Do they build up? Do they encourage? Do they convey love and affection? If not, then pray that God would break your heart and renew your love for Him. Pray that God would uproot the anger, the filthiness, the envy, the deceit, and the darkness of your heart, that your words may be characterized by thankfulness, by life, and by light. For this is what the Word of God reveals to us. And it's this Word, this life, this light, whose saving work on behalf of His people, whose conquest of His enemies, is held forth here at this table. The one who gave His life for us was the very source of life, and death could not hold Him. He took His life up again, and He conquered death so that His life
might shine forth even now, and that through this supper we might partake of his life by his grace. So let us pray and let us thank him. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy toward us. Your mercies are new every morning. You surround us with your favor as with a shield. You have given us life and light in Jesus. Our God and our Father, we are thankful. Thankful for your work through your word, our Lord Jesus. We're thankful that you did not abandon us, but that you sent your Son to exegete you, to explain you, to reveal you, and to save us. All praise and thanks to you, O Lord. And we pray as we come here to this table, as the Word of God taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.